Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be up here preaching tonight. I love this congregation, and Andrea and I are really grateful to be a part of it. And it's great to be up here preaching, but this is a really tricky text. Martin Luther, I think we have a quote. Martin Luther said about this, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us tonight to understand your word. Please teach us and please glorify Jesus and fix our hearts and our minds on him so that we will honor him with our lives. In his name, amen. Well, in September 2012, Saeed Abedini was arrested in Iran as he was building an orphanage. Saeed had become a Christian in the year 2000, and after his arrest, he was charged and convicted of planting house churches and conspiracy against the government. As a result, Saeed is now serving an 8-year prison sentence away from his wife and his 2 kids. He's been beaten repeatedly. He has internal bleeding and other injuries. And he's been warned that unless he rejects Jesus and turns away from him to Islam again, he won't be released even after he's served his sentence. Well, 1 Peter is a book written to Christians who are being insulted and Christians who are being persecuted. It's a fantastic book for today, I think, because it's so real, isn't it? This is what we see in the world. Christians are suffering. Even Christians who are doing good are suffering. What about closer to home? I mean, we feel it too, don't we? Imagine John. John is a young Aussie Christian. He's in year 12 and he's part of the local soccer club. He loves the boys, he loves the club, he's involved. And in fact, they've nearly won the premiership. If they win this week, then they've got it. And so during training, the boys are talking excitedly. What are we going to do at the end of the season? It has to be big, someone says. Yeah, it's going to be awesome, but we don't really have a choice, right? We're just going to get trashed, pub crawl. And the room erupts in cheers. Yeah, we'll get smashed. It'll be awesome. And then someone yells out, hey, we'll get John smashed. That'll be great. And the whole room erupts in laughter. Someone says, hey, Johnny, have you ever even tasted beer? We'll introduce you. And someone else yells out, what about strippers? Yeah, we have to have strippers. Well, how's John feeling? How will he respond? Or imagine Naomi. Naomi is a first-year uni student, and it's been tough. The classes are hard. It's been hard to make friends. But she's just started to make a few new friends, and things are getting better. And one day, she's walking with her friends through the uni, and they come across some chalking on the ground. It's advertising the Christian Union Public Bible Talks. And her new friend exclaims, oh, those guys are so stupid. Who would be a Christian? They're like 200 years out of date. They're bigoted, they're arrogant, they're homophobic. They're just stupid. The other girls in the group are nodding. And one of them says, you know, actually, I feel sorry for them. I mean, just their parents have raised them this way, and they haven't worked out yet how to think for themselves. Well, what's Naomi feeling now? And how does she respond to that? Peter was writing to Christians who are feeling the pressure, and his words speak as well today to Christians who are in Melbourne as to Christians who are in Iran. Now, the logic of this passage actually starts back in verse 8, which we had last week. So if you have your Bibles with you, verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So Peter, although there's a couple chapters to go, Peter's wrapping up his discussion, and his final call is for Christians to have a united mind. Well, united on what? Our passage answers it in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is the main command of the text. This is what we are called to do, even if suffering follows. And I think we feel this tension, right? We know, of course, we're supposed to honor Jesus and stand up for him. But when we're faced with these situations, we feel that fear and we feel the shame. It's paralyzing. What will they say? What will they think? What will they do? A few months ago, I was on the train and I was reading this book called Who is Jesus? And I don't know about you, but I'm always nervous even just reading a book on the train. What will people think if they see this? I'm sitting there reading and suddenly the guy across from me says, "Hey, what are you reading?" and I froze. I was terrified. What do I say? What will he think? And really, I'm thinking, what will the rest of the train think? Because at that stage, I'm convinced the entire train's listening to our conversation. So I just flicked the book up so that he could read. I didn't even say the title. I just flicked it so that he could read. And he said, "Oh, awesome. I've been wanting to talk to someone about him. Can you tell me more?" And so for the next 20 minutes into the city, I'd tell this guy about Jesus. I gave him my number. I invited him to church. But the whole time, I'm nervous. I'm thinking, what is the rest of the passage, the rest of the train thinking? And am I about to cop an earful from somebody who's angry at me for proselytizing? And that's the problem, isn't it? That's the tension. My heart is full of fear. And yet Peter says in verse 14, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts set apart Christ the Lord as holy." So on the train, it was probably all in my head, but I'm sure that each of you know there's real opposition out there, even when we're doing good. And our culture seems to be moving further and further from Christianity. In fact, it seems to be moving more and more against Christianity. So probably we are in for more opposition rather than less in the future. So the question is, how do we deal with this fear? And that's what Peter's tackling. He's not asking how do we get rid of the suffering. He assumes that will happen. And instead he's asking, how do we deal with the fear and the shame so that we can stand up for Jesus? And his answer is that we have to set apart Christ the Lord as holy. That is, we have to fear and honor and love Jesus more than we fear and honor and love those who oppose us. And we know that we ought to do that, but when these things happen, it just fills our screens and we can't think of anything else. We can't function. Peter's answer is we have to make Jesus bigger. We have to let Jesus fill our screen. And when the unexpected question hits you or the unexpected attack comes, we need to have hearts that are filled with Jesus. So how do we do that? Peter has two things which are already up there. Number one, remember the cross. And number two, remember the power of Jesus. So let's look at the first one, remember the cross. Verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." So when we're faced with that pressure and the shame, we have to remember Jesus. He also suffered unjustly. He was insulted. He was falsely accused. He was mocked and hated, and he was killed. And Peter reminds us of this to remind us that suffering is a part of the normal Christian life. The cross is not only the way that we are saved, it is the model for the Christian life. And so that means we shouldn't be alarmed when we suddenly face opposition and difficulty. So for someone like John or Naomi, when that situation suddenly develops, the first thing they should think is, "Oh, this is normal. I'm having a normal day." Because I think the temptation when we're faced with that situation is to think, what's gone wrong? Have I done something wrong? Was it what I said? Maybe if I hadn't said that, this conflict wouldn't have happened. Or maybe some of us think, where's God? Is God even real? Why am I suffering? I'm trying to do the right thing and I'm suffering. What's going wrong? And I think this is the most countercultural thing that Peter has for us to hear tonight. The question that what? God might want me to say no to my desires and to my wishes and to suffer for him. I think our culture is addicted to pleasure. If we're not comfortable and satisfied every second, we start to fall apart. And so when conflict comes up, we think that something's gone wrong and we spend all of our energy trying to fix it. And at least I wriggle and shift to get into the shape that fits the situation so the conflict goes away. But Peter's saying, no, remember Jesus, he suffered. And if that's what happened to our King, if that's what happened to our God, then don't be surprised if it happens to those of us who follow him. And that's why Peter can say in verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Because Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, and now he's in glory. And we follow the same trajectory. We suffer now, we are glorified later. Naomi's temptation when her friends start bagging out Christians is to stay silent or to join in and have a go at the types of Christians she doesn't like. But Naomi needs to be encouraged. When you face pressure, think of Jesus. When the shame starts to set in, remember, this is normal. I may suffer now if it is God's will, but I will be glorified on the day Jesus returns. So don't let go of Jesus. Well, that's number one, remember the cross. Number two is remember Jesus' power. Jesus Christ is alive. Verse 22, Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. When we feel that fear, that crippling terror, or that shame, we need to remember who Jesus really is. Jesus is the conquering King of the ages. He holds all the authority and power of God. Angels and demons submit to him. Every authority and power is subject to him. So don't fear humans. Look at Jesus. And don't let shame stop you speaking. Remember who our King is. And that's why Peter can say in verse 14, don't fear their threats, don't be frightened. Because if you believe in Christ, then your eternal destiny is linked to him. He suffered just like we do, and now he holds all authority and all power. Angels and demons bow to him, and one day heaven and earth will worship him, and you are his. He knows you, and he sees when you stand for him. He sees when you endure. He sees every insult. He sees every unfair thing. He sees every beating and every prison sentence. And when we honor him, he brings us safely through. We will be resurrected with him. One day the tables will turn. Those who oppose Jesus will be ashamed, it says in verse 16. But we will be rescued because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, in verse 20 and 21. And this is what Saeed needs to remember. Jesus has the power, not the Iranian government, whatever it may look like. And this is what John needs to remember. Jesus will have the last word, not the boys at the footy club. So don't be afraid or ashamed. We might be ashamed now, but one day Jesus will return and those who oppose him will be put to shame. So remember his power and always be ready to honor him by giving a defense in humility and grace. And Noah is an Old Testament example of this, verses 19 and 20. Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, these verses are controversial, and there's a lot of disagreement over what they mean. And this is the verse Luther was referring to when he said, "A more obscure, this is perhaps a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament." So there are several interpretations of this, and depending on your interpretation, you can get quite different theologies. I'm not going to go into all the possibilities because I don't want to get bogged down, but I'm happy to talk about it if you want. But what I think Peter is saying is that he's giving Noah as an example of someone who held on to faith and was willing to give an answer in the face of opposition. That is, Noah preached to his generation, warning them that God's judgment was coming. And we know this is true. In 2 Peter, we are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And when Noah was preaching, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And we know this is true because in both 1 and 2 Peter, Peter says that prophets always speak by the Spirit of Christ, 1 Peter 1:11. So I think this is saying that Jesus, by his Spirit, through Noah, warned people of the coming judgment, although none listened. And so we should do the same. Now imagine Noah. Noah is a minority. Literally, no one else in the world believes in God. He is the only one. He's persecuted. The people of his day hated him. And yet he continued to speak about God. He continued to do good and to warn his neighbors. Guys, God is real. Our judgment is coming. Turn away from your sin. You see, Noah believed in a reality that no one could see or imagine. A flood. People thought he was stupid. But Noah is exactly like the Christians that Paul is writing to. He was small, afraid, under pressure, and holding on to a hope that no one else could see. He held on to this hope and he was rescued. God saved Noah and his family. And if God saved Noah, then God could save the people Peter is writing to, and God can save us. This, I think, is what I needed to hear when I was on the train, because I'd forgotten the true reality. Jesus is real. Just like the flood, judgment is coming. We live in the safest time and place in history. We have more freedom here in Melbourne than any Christian has ever had in the history of the world. And yet I was afraid to say Jesus' name out loud on the train, because I'd forgotten this real reality. And who cares what the rest of the train thinks? This guy needs to hear about Jesus. Even if I'm the only person left in the world still speaking the message is true. I need to speak it. I think I need to be rebuked by 3:17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, if we continue to live for Christ, suffering for doing good is coming. The command of 3 verse 8 is that the church have a united mind, a mind united on the lordship of Jesus. So we have to know, where does Jesus stand on the issues of today, and how do we give an answer with gentleness and respect? How do we do that? How do we prepare? A few practical ideas. Number one, know your Bible. This one's easy, but seriously, what is our hope? It's in the Bible. We have to know our Bible. We have to be able to answer for our hope. So start with your Bibles. Know your Bibles. Number two, read some good books. There are books out there by people with big brains who'll help you to think through these issues. There's three here. The Case for Christ or Faith, written very simply, easy to read, will answer most common questions that you'll get. The Reason for God, pretty much the same, but at a slightly higher level, although smaller than the two of them. So, and if you want something slightly more in depth, Issues Facing Christians Today by John Stott. I mean, there's heaps of books out there. I just grabbed these off my shelf. But this is a good combination of very careful research into culture and science, etc., but with humble, biblically informed thinking. So read some good books. Lastly, remember that we're saved by grace, and we grow by grace, and we stand firm by grace. I say this because I think it's easy to hear all this and then pile all the pressure on ourselves, so that I beat myself up and I think, Daniel, your faith is so small. How could you let the imaginary people in the train stop you from talking? You're useless. Or someone like Naomi thinks, I'm a worthless Christian. I couldn't even speak up for Jesus. I didn't even know what to say, and I just went along. And so we tear ourselves up, and this passage becomes a burden rather than an encouragement. But the truth is, of course, that we are hopeless and we are useless and we never honor Jesus as we should. And that's why he died. He died to forgive us. And I think this is part of what verse 21 means. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, when we trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's what baptism represents, we are forgiven, and our conscience is clear before God, and we are free to serve him, not because our acceptance is based not on us giving the perfect answer, but on Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us for God to God. So we're saved by grace, and we stand firm by grace. And it has to be grace that changes us. It's in our hearts and our minds that we have to set apart Jesus as Lord. And how do we change our hearts? Well, we can't, except when we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus by his Spirit to change our hearts. So when you're feeling stupid and ashamed and afraid, remember the grace of Jesus. Remember that we are saved, we grow, and we stand firm by grace. If we stand for Jesus, the trajectory we're on is one of suffering. How do we endure through that? We must have our heart and our mind set on Jesus. Put him at the center of your thinking. Remember his suffering. Remember his coming glory. And be ready to speak like Noah did, even when no one is listening. We don't need to fear those who have power, because King Jesus has all the power and all the authority and all the glory, and nothing will happen to you outside of his will. We don't need to be crippled by shame, because Jesus was shamed as well. He was shamed for us to bring us to God. And we might live in shame now, but we will be honored when the King returns. So whatever situation we find ourselves in, our ability to stand depends on the size of our vision of Christ. And we will only suffer for Jesus if we are certain of the truth that Jesus suffered unfairly for us, but now he reigns in power and glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for failing to honor you as King. Forgive us for when we have let fear and shame keep us silent. We thank you so much that you suffered for us. Please help us to follow in your footsteps and suffer for you. And Lord, please show us your power and your glory, and keep us standing firm to the end. Amen.